Okay, we'll try. We'll get started. Well, we're wrapping up our study of 2 Thessalonians, but we're also continuing the mindset that got launched for us in Good Friday and Easter and all the things we were looking at through that process of Jesus' death and resurrection. And recognizing this, that a big part of our relationship with God, a huge component of our relationship with God, is how we comprehend more and more and more what God has offered us, what God has given us, what God has accomplished for us, so that more and more of our response to God is joyful gratitude, that we're actually thankful. You know, and one of the things that I think most families are used to seeing every Christmas is that kid gets, you know, 17 Christmas gifts, and then one of those gifts, you know, sort of gets all the attention for a while, or maybe two or three or four get all the attention for a while, and then 2 weeks later, Grandma calls and says, "How's Johnny enjoying that gift?" And part of what you're aware of is that gift hasn't been touched yet. That gift is sitting on a shelf, or it's sitting in a corner. It is untouched. And at least for Grandma, we try to, you know, "Oh, Grandma, he's got a whole bunch of gifts, and he's enjoying all of them." But we don't want Grandma to know. So far, no enjoyment has ensued, and therefore, no gratitude has emerged. So one aspect of our relationship with God, one aspect of our response to God, is when God tells us about incredible gifts that he's prepared for us and given us. Part of our wisdoms as sons and daughters of God is that we more and more and more say, "Father, I want to take advantage of this gift. I want to enjoy this gift. I want to immerse myself in understanding and employing this treasure, so that my gratitude over this gift keeps increasing as well." Now we're going to focus on one verse here in 2 Thessalonians. And this is in chapter 3, verse 16. "Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all." Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. Now that's just a simple sentence. It sounds so Bible-y. It sounds so generic. And yet God is saying some very specific things that he wants us to get a handle on and choose that we're going to enjoy with him. So looking at a couple aspects of this passage. One is the recognition that Jesus himself is called the Lord of Peace. And a very simple concept, this is not rocket science, this part should be pretty easy for us to get a handle on, is Jesus is saying, where I'm in charge, where I reign, where my lordship is accepted, where my word is honored, where the things I desire for you are pursued, where I reign as king, peace is a natural description of my kingdom. A natural description of my kingdom. Now, it's also worth recognizing from the other side, if he's the Lord of peace, that means his lordship matters if I want to enjoy peace. Peace is a natural aspect of his lordship. It's also worth recognizing this, because it is buried in this. The flip side of this is if I really desire peace, I won't find the real thing outside the lordship of Jesus Christ. So he really is saying, where you look for real peace, that's where I'm in charge. Where you're looking for the real thing, that will be about me being your Lord, your God, your Savior, your King. So I expect all of us at some point struggle with a lack of peacefulness. All of us at some point feel a lack of peacefulness in our relationship with God. We experience some degree of a lack of peacefulness in our relationship to circumstances and events and finances and health and tomorrow and all the uncertainties of life, that we experience dis-peace. Dis-peace. It's not there. And we also experience a lack of peace in our relationships with each other. We experience a lack of peace in our relationships with people in the world. And so it's worth understanding and trying to understand exactly when he's saying that he is the Lord of peace and that the real thing is under his lordship. How does that apply, and how do I gain it, and how do I pursue it, and what do I not pursue, or what do I not think it's attached to, so I don't keep end up frustrated, so I don't keep end up getting frustrated that I want peace. I may even be praying for peace, and in fact I think in my counseling this actually would be one of the things that I see most frequently, seriously. Most frequently in people's struggle to grow personally, is a desire for peace, and then a frustration over the lack of peace, and then anger or disappointment and struggle with God because, well, I want peace. You promised me peace, and I'm not enjoying peace. I'm even praying daily for peace, so somehow God is disappointing me. So we're going to try to look today and most likely next Sunday, that we're going to look at several aspects of peace as the New Testament lays it out for us in terms of how we understand it, and then how we enjoy it, and how we grow in it. So it's not just a momentary experience, it's not just a passing feeling, but it's something that we actually keep growing in. So ask yourself this, personally, this is just between you and God. Do you in your personal life wish you experienced greater peacefulness? Do you, in your relationship with God or relationship with life and the uncertainties of life, in your relationship with other people, do you wish that you experienced greater peacefulness or more consistent peacefulness? Now, I would expect the vast majority of us would just have to say yes. And if you don't desire greater peacefulness, then one of the things that's true is then you need to come up here and teach and let us know how you employed this, because I suspect that if you're really doing this well, you will be ready to teach the things that we're going to be looking at today and tomorrow, because it can't be found outside the truths that God has spoken. Now, the other alternative is if you're not desiring greater peacefulness, you're possibly settling for the wrong thing. You're possibly settling for the wrong thing. In fact, one of the things and we'll look more at just the idea of peace biblically and what that means. And one of the differences that I think very often is true in the world, peace is not the same as satisfaction. And a lot of times when we feel peace, so examine this possibility in your own life. A lot of times when we have an emotional sense of peace, what we're really experiencing is satisfaction. Right now, I'm satisfied that I have enough money in the bank. Whew, what a good feeling. Feels peaceful. No, it's satisfaction. I'm satisfied that I can add up the numbers of my need, and I can add up the numbers of my supply, and I can actually see that I possess enough supply to meet my apparent need. I'm satisfied. And that recognition that I feel a sense of peace because I'm satisfied could change in a split second. Because I could get a call from the bank that completely changes everything. I could get a call from a doctor that completely changes everything. I could get a call from my brother-in-law who borrowed my credit card that changes everything. That's never happened, by the way. There are all kinds of things that could change the situation in which I'm satisfied. I could be satisfied with my health. I could be satisfied with my career. I can be satisfied with a multitude of things. And at the human level, it's worth recognizing a lot of time, satisfaction disguises itself. I don't know if I'm even going to spell that right. Yeah. Satisfaction is disguised as peace. And here's the bottom line. If circumstance can change it, if circumstance can change, then it is not peace. It's not the real thing. Now, the challenge for that, for all of us as believers, is how frequently we're put into turmoil because our circumstances changed. We do get the phone call from the doctor. We do get the phone call from the bill collector. We do get the phone call. We look at something, we see something, we hear something, we experience something, and it totally changes some situation in which we were peacefully satisfied, and now we're in great turmoil. That indicates for us that we have growing to do, because it's at some level we may have accepted satisfaction in place of peace. And God's really desiring that we would go deeper than that. So, looking at several aspects of that, let's go to the passage that Barbara read for us this morning, Romans chapter 5. And we have talked about this. In fact, we have to talk about this concept periodically because it matters in understanding so much of Scripture. But starting in verse 1 of chapter 5 in Romans. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. Now, he goes on to exult and celebrate a bunch of other things that we will get back to. But drop down to verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. And we will never go over this truth too many times. That recognition that when Adam and Eve sinned, when sin entered the human race, we were broken in our relationship with God. And in fact, what Scripture continuously presents is that our natural state... So this is why we talk about the natural man or the sin nature. Oops. That apart from the work of Christ, it's worth recognizing our natural state is war with God. So an innocent baby is born. An innocent child has done nothing wrong. And that child is born, and they start to develop, and they start to interact with the world, and they start to want things, and they start to experience things, and at some point, the sin nature emerges. Now, what's interesting is I have never known the mother, and I'm serious about this, I'm not making a joke, I have never known a mother raising young children who believed that humans are innocent. I've never known a mother raising young children who believed that children have natural goodness. And she may still look at that little baby and go, oh, he's so beautiful, she's so innocent, until about depends on the child. You know, until about 8 months old, or until about 2 years old, or until about three. Actually, I can't even imagine a child waiting till three to let you know that there's a sin nature in there. And basically what it means is there is a self-centeredness to humanity that quickly emerges. And what it means is sometimes I want what I want for me, and I don't care if it ends up hurting you. I want what I want for me, and I don't care if it deprives you. I want what I want for me, and I don't care what God designed me for or asked of me. I want what I want for me. And it is that central self-centeredness, that inner focus of me first, and it's exactly what Satan offered Adam and Eve. You get to be your own gods. You get to be in charge. That's the basic core of what it means to be God. I get to be in charge. The problem is, even though Satan was telling half the truth, now Adam and Eve were in charge without a God. But they were no wiser, they were no stronger. In fact, now they were more foolish and weaker than they had been in the father-son, father-daughter love relationship with God. But now they were going to be in charge. So if you put somebody in charge who doesn't know what they're doing, so try to imagine this at your business. So you're hiring somebody to be the manager over your factory. And you're saying, okay, let's find somebody who's sort of weak-willed. Let's find somebody who doesn't know squat about the business. Let's find somebody who's never done this before. And those are your criteria for choosing the manager. That's who was put in charge when we became gods. Somebody who doesn't know squat about the universe and hardly knows anything about managing life and relationships and love. But we were put in charge. And you could predict what that manager would do. You can say, this manager is going to run the business into the ground. Now, this is not rocket science. Look at the world. Look at the 10 o'clock news. Look at relationships between nations. Look at relationships within families. Look at the incredible statistics that keep emerging about child abuse and sexual abuse and divorce and emotional and psychological damage to children through a variety of ways. And answer this question. Are humans good gods? Are humans, apart from God, good managers of their own lives? And anybody with a brain can say, we're not doing this very well. Anybody who's just willing to acknowledge what we see can say, we are not doing this very well. And God, in a sense, well, not in a sense, he says it frequently, as soon as you became your own gods, you were at war with me. And as soon as you became your own gods, you started piling up the lists of sins and violations of my nature. And you started piling up the list of violations of your own design. So we have a God who says he is a God of love. But we also say this is a God of truth. He also reveals that he is a God of righteousness. And that's just a big word that means he's good. He's good. Now, when I hear, and we were talking in Sunday school this morning, some of you were there, and we were talking about this dilemma when we're interacting with people who don't trust Jesus Christ, who don't know the Word of God, and they're saying, well, if he's a God of love, why does anybody have to be afraid of being in trouble with him? I remember, and I shared this in the past, sometime in the past, a discussion with a professor at UT, University of Texas here in Austin, not University of Tennessee, never been there. And with this professor, he was talking about the fact that good is a term of agreement. It's not an actual moral reality. So if you and I get together and say, it's good for a husband and a wife to stay together for their whole life, that's just you and I agreeing with it. There's no actual moral place in the universe. There's no source in the universe that makes that intrinsically good. And if we say that it's good to share with those in need, and someone else says, no, I think it's good to let the needy people just die off so that the world is finally just left filled with the people who know how to take care of themselves. And by the way, that's a real philosophy in the world. I'm not making that up. And he would say, it's all relative. And he did say, it's all relative. There is no true good. There's only the things you and I agree on that are good for our little home or our community or our state or our nation. And someone else could come in and teach us different. And what they're teaching us could be 1,000% different. And it's no more good or evil than what we believe, because there's no real source for good. And I tried to be as respectful as I could at asking the question that if someone broke into his home, because I knew he had a wife and children, and this was actually in the news as a recent event in Austin, if somebody broke into your home and did that thing that was just on the news, would you say, well, it wasn't good or bad, I just don't like it? Or would something in you know that was wrong? Nobody should have broken into my home and done those things to my family. Now, first of all, he was angry at me for asking the question. That was really obvious. But I think what the rest of the class realized is, well, of course that's wrong. But here's what we want to do. Here's the imaginary line. And that imaginary line could be 50%, or that imaginary line could just be better than me, and below that line, worse than me. But what we like to think is that God has some imaginary line, and if I'm at least as good as me, and that way I'm willing to concede that there are people better than me, but I'm the line. I'm in. If I stood in front of this loving God, he would say, well, Reg, you've screwed up a few things, but you know what? Overall, I'm thinking you're doing pretty good. You're in. And those other people that have done better than you, of course they're in. But the people that have done worse than you, Reg, they might not be in. And the reason for that is because every human in real life, I think, every human recognizes there are things that are just plain evil. But in order to cope with that and not include myself as evil, I want that line of evil to be lower than my life. That murderers and molesters and thieves and dictators and on, you know, whatever category you just don't like, they're below the line. And part of us understanding the war with God that we were in apart from Jesus Christ is the recognition that for God, the line is his goodness. His goodness. That's an arrow too. His goodness. So God frequently throughout Scripture basically says, I'm the standard. And before Adam and Eve walked away from God, they were joyfully abiding with God in that standard. And then you and I are born, and we're already born outside that, and we grow up with the recognition, I'm not living that standard. I'm not the reflection. No human being, and God does say this, there is not one human being who naturally reflects the true goodness of God. And I don't care if you go to Mahatma Gandhi, you go to Abraham Lincoln, you go to Che Guevara, you go to whoever your hero is, they do not reflect the true goodness of God. They fall short, which is exactly what sin is. The definition of sin is falling short. but falling short of that goodness. Not falling short of how you look, not falling short of something we agree on. That my sin is all the ways I fall short of the goodness of God. His kindness, His love, His gentleness, His care, His provision. All the things that reflect the love of God. He's saying, I wanted you to live that way. In fact, I designed you to live that way. And as soon as you walked away from that, you and I were at war. And so that recognition, I can't set a different standard. God's already set the standard. The standard is His righteousness. And now when God is saying, and Paul is praying for the folks there wherever this is, Thessalonica, when he's praying for them peacefulness, that's at the core of this. He says, I'm praying that the war between you and God will be over. That the Lord of peace will accomplish that for you. And so again, just to get real, real direct and technical, we just finished celebrating Easter. We just recognize that here on the cross, that the reality was not the physical death by itself. That was Jesus' willingness to die. But the reality is that God's wrath was poured out on the cross on Jesus. And it was for your sin. So if you and I could think through and we had a perfect memory and we could actually recall every sin we've ever committed. First of all, I think if we really could, we'd be overwhelmed and we'd just want to hide in a hole. But if we could recall every sin we've ever committed, every lie, every hurt, every moment of selfishness, everything in which we knew, I just violated the goodness of God. And we could know all of that. Part of what God is saying is, you won't remember one single thing that I didn't take care of at that death. You won't remember one single detail that I did not fully address when I poured out measured wrath on my son. You won't remember one accusation against yourself that Jesus did not pay for so that I could forgive you and we could be at peace. We could be at peace. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And we're going to be studying this book in our Sunday school, our adult Sunday lesson. But starting in verse 15... he does this incredible description of the deity of Jesus Christ. That Jesus is not simply a man who died on the planet for our sins somehow. The reason he was qualified to die on the cross for our sins is because he was God. The very God who had war with us said, I myself will die for your sins. And then what you do is you trust in my death and I forgive you. So starting in verse 15, he gives a beautiful description of Jesus' divinity. And you should read that sometime, but right now we're going to drop down to verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. And by the way, in 2:9 he makes it clear, it's all the fullness of deity. Everything that is in God was in Jesus Christ. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him, holy, blameless, beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established, steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. So again, what he's saying here is this death. So we just celebrated partaking in the grape juice representing the blood of Jesus Christ, the bread representing the broken body of Jesus Christ. And those elements of grape juice and bread have no power. They're just stuff. But they represent this powerful reality that Jesus' blood was poured out, his body was broken, and even that is reflecting a deeper thing that God's saying, when my son's blood was poured out, a payment was finished. Now you can be at peace with God. Your sin's paid for. Now, most of us in this room are already Christians. Maybe everybody in the room is a Christian. But one of the things that we're talking about here for a few weeks is our recognition of gratitude. The more I understand this, the more thankful I should be. But part of this, going again back, if I'm going to enjoy with greater gratitude, I have to enjoy with greater use. So that part of it for you this week is, how do I go deeper into enjoying the presence of God? How do I go deeper into remembering that I am welcome in God's presence? Because in that passage here in Colossians 1, he says, he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Now, for some reason, that beyond reproach almost takes it to another level for me. I've heard holy and blameless enough times that I think my emotional meter doesn't rise to the occasion. But beyond reproach, God's saying nobody can accuse you of anything because my son died for your sin. That in terms of standing before God, nobody can accuse you of anything because my son's death paid for all of it. So part of what I really want to encourage you this week is that you actually seek going into God's presence. You actually seek enjoying being in God's presence. You and I make willful choices. Father, I want to come be comfortable in the presence of a perfectly holy God, even knowing that today, just today, I've sinned. Because I want to take this gift off the shelf and I want to really enjoy it. I am beyond reproach in your presence. I am holy and blameless, and no one can bring an accusation against me in your presence because your son's death completely paid for my sin. And again, we know this doctrine, but God's heart is really saying, please enjoy it more this week. Please go deeper into both enjoying your freedom to enter my presence and then go deeper into worshipful gratitude. There should be times, actually, I almost did this. When we were singing that song, It Is Well With My Soul, and we sang, oh, I'm not going to get it right, Stephen, help me out here. But we sang, and my sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. And fortunately, I was standing in the back, and I was singing pretty loud. Sorry, guys. I was singing pretty loud, but I was thinking, we should be jumping up and down right now. My sin, not in whole, not in part, but the whole. You know, no! We should have been jumping up and down with the recognition, I will never be condemned in the presence of a holy God ever again because of this death for me. That should excite us. And if it doesn't excite us, we need to immerse ourselves more in it until it does. Because it's awesome that the holy God of the universe stands ready to forgive you. And if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, it's already true for you. We're the jumping up and down celebrating people. That's who we are. And if we're not jumping up and down and celebrating in some fashion, and it doesn't have to look like the guy next to you, the next person might physically jump up and down. You get to make sure that in your heart of hearts, you are jumping up and down in celebration. That you're growing the awareness and the delight and the gratitude. Father, this is incredible. I am such a sinner, but I am forgiven. That's amazing stuff. Let's pray. Father, this is just one tiny little layer of the peacefulness you want us to continuously and in all circumstances keep enjoying more and more. And Father, I pray that we wouldn't just say amen to these truths. Father, I pray that you would help me that this week I think about this more and I celebrate more. That this week each one of us ponder just a little bit more what it means that me, this sinner, I am welcome in the presence of God and no one can bring an accusation against me. Not Satan, not a wife or a husband or a brother or a sister or a friend or a parent or a child. Nobody on the planet and not even Satan himself can bring an accusation against me because all the true accusations have been paid for. Father, we know this stuff. Most of us know this. But we ask that you would help us to go deeper in celebrating and then deeper in enjoying, deeper in saying back to you that we get this. And Father, that it would change us. Father, that our joy would grow because we get this. Our peacefulness through the day would grow because we get this. Our willingness to face the next circumstance without freaking out would grow because we get this. You are the living God, Father, and we depend on you to help us. So we ask in Jesus' name that your Spirit would teach our spirit, that we'd be willing to listen and we'd take this deeper. You are the living God, and we choose you, and we choose to agree with you on these things in Jesus' name. Amen.